Well, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth in chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3. We left off last week with Ruth gleaning in the fields of Boaz through the barley harvest and into the wheat harvest. And Ruth and Naomi were being provided for by the Lord's good grace through the person of Boaz, their close relative and kinsman redeemer. So let's pick it up there. We'll start in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your word, most especially because it just seems every time we open your word, you speak to our hearts and you communicate your grace, your holiness, your desire for us to live righteously. You communicate your great plan of redemption for all mankind. You communicate the truth that you came and died and rose again, and that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. You communicate these basic truths throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. And so as we look at this evening's study and we talk about redemption, Lord, may we be confident in the truth that you are working on our behalf, but that you have worked on our behalf to complete the redemption necessary for each of us to spend an eternity with you. So we commit to you this evening and ask that you'd speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the theme this evening is all about Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. First two chapters certainly dealt with Naomi and Ruth for the most part. Boaz was mentioned in the last chapter. He was featured prominently. But this chapter, chapter 3, really does deal with the fact that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And it starts with Ruth approaching Boaz at the threshing floor. Now, I'll explain before we get into this that the threshing floor was the place where they would separate the wheat from the chaff. It was where the grain was brought for processing in ancient Israel. It was a large, flat, graded area on a hill with a prevailing wind. And the chaff would separate from the grain when it was tossed in the air. So they would toss the grain in the air, the wind would blow, and the chaff would be separated from the wheat. It's a familiar picture in both Old and New Testaments. And it resulted in a pile of grain for market and a pile of chaff for burning. And so that's where we are, and that's what's happening at this time. And we read in verse 1 that one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home?" By the way, that word for home is the same as the Hebrew word for rest, which we've talked so much about in this book. It's the common theme. For redemption brings rest. It brings blessing. "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, as we look at this, we realize that Naomi is working on behalf of Ruth, but also on her own behalf, for the kinsman redeemer would deliver them from their debts, would provide for them as a family, both women, not just Ruth. This would be a tremendous blessing in their lives if, in fact, Boaz was willing and able to redeem them. That seems to be Naomi's plan all along, as soon as she finds out about Boaz. Ruth, on the other hand, is an outsider. She's a foreigner. She's just learning about these practices. But she's obedient. She listens to Naomi's counsel, and she does what she's told to do, knowing that Naomi is actually a good teacher and a reliable person to follow. And so that's what we see here. She instructs Ruth to seek redemption. To seek redemption through Boaz. And you know, that's really our role, isn't it? Aren't we constantly communicating the message of God's love and grace and the message of redemption? Aren't we constantly really trying to help people to come to a place where they seek redemption for themselves? I've come to the realization that you really can't help anyone unless they want to be helped. As I've gotten older, I used to be much more idealistic. I used to think that, well, we'll just, you know, share the gospel, and if we do a really good job, these people will get saved. Or if we really try to help this person and make the investment and spend the time and coach them, they're just going to do well. But, you know, I've come to this conclusion, not that I've become cynical, but really, unless somebody wants help, they're not going to get any better. Unless somebody wants to know who God is and seek redemption and be redeemed, you know what? They're not going to. And no amount of talking to them, no amount of wonderful Bible teaching and preaching of the gospel is really going to change their mind. You know, you have to change your mind. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. Only you can change your mind, but only God can change your heart. Amen? So by saying that, what I mean is it's an act of the will on our part to seek redemption. And that's exactly what Ruth does and Naomi counsels her to do. Naomi was lovingly concerned for her daughter-in-law, who she sees as a daughter at this point, her daughter-in-law's future. She desired to find a home, to find rest with security and provision for her. And this is the second time that Naomi has linked marriage and linked it to rest and completeness. So marriage, rest, blessing, completeness, that's the idea of marriage in the ancient world. Now, from a woman's perspective, you can appreciate why that would be true in the ancient world. If a woman wasn't married, she wouldn't be cared for. She wouldn't find rest. She'd constantly be working and constantly be striving and constantly be looking for someone to provide for her. She was at the mercy of a man in her life, whether it be her son, her sons, relatives, or her husband if she had one. And so the idea of finding a husband really for a woman in that culture really did mean that she would be provided for. It's different for us today. But back then, rest and marriage were synonymous. Without it, a woman would never find rest. And of course, that's a beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus. Without him, we'll never find rest. We'll be striving and striving and striving and never achieving or receiving the rest that only God can bring. Amen? So Naomi reveals her plan. This is her plan for Ruth now that the harvest is over. She's very shrewd. She's aware of Boaz's plans to spend the night guarding the barley harvest. This was a common practice. So she instructs Ruth to look her best, if you notice that, to look her best and discreetly seek Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. Now, of course, Ruth means beauty, and we have every reason to believe she was a beautiful woman. Her character is far more beautiful, though, than her appearance, as we've already learned. But she looks her best and discreetly seeks Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. Naomi assures Ruth that Boaz will tell her what she should do next. Remember, Ruth is not familiar with the customs. This may even seem a little strange to her or to us when we read this. But Boaz knew exactly how to respond to this. And I believe, you know, Naomi's an older woman, and I've learned a lot from older women, whether they be teachers or my grandmothers or other people in my life. And I have certainly learned that if you want to know something in the way someone's thinking, go to an older person, especially an older woman. They seem to have the intuition and the insight to read people, even from afar. They can sort of give you that insight. That's been my experience. But older people generally are a little wiser, a little more shrewd, and they can sort of listen to what's going on and deduce what is in their hearts. And I think she must have realized by now, as I'm sure many of us have, that Boaz was sweet on Ruth, if you will, if I can use that term. He certainly was interested in her and had feelings of affection and attraction for her. That seems obvious. But maybe it wasn't as obvious to Ruth as it was to Naomi. So Naomi is determined to not so much take advantage of Boaz, but certainly to make the most of the opportunity. And so that's what this is all about. So then we read in verses 5 through 9 that Ruth sought that redemption through Boaz just as Naomi instructed. Notice her response, and I want to key in on this. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. You see, the reason that Ruth is able to be blessed, and the reason that God is able to bless her, is because when someone who loved her and cared about her made that investment in her and coached her and taught her and instructed her, her response, rather than bucking the system, rather than pushing back and being rebellious, her response was simply this: "I will do whatever you say." Now, of course, you can't respond that way to everyone. Certainly, you would get in trouble if you did. But there are people that God has placed in our lives. Teachers, pastors, leaders, mentors, people we care about, husbands, wives, others in our lives, family members, who really do have our best interest at heart. And when they share something with you, a bit of wisdom or understanding, and they're coaching you and they want you to do well, it is in your best interest, our best interest certainly, to simply listen to them and apply what they're saying. Of course, within the context of the Word of God. But simply listening and responding in this way, I will do whatever you say, I believe, after years of mentoring, discipling, and coaching, I believe it's this person who says these words, I will do whatever you say, it's that person that doesn't waste any time. That person seems to go from 0 to 60 in 4 seconds. They get where God is calling them to be because their attitude is that of being teachable. And teachable is humble, and it's the opposite of proud. By the way, if you're not teachable, you're not reachable. And if you're not teachable, you're proud. The best place you can be is assuming you know nothing and asking others to instruct you along the way. No matter how old you are, no matter how many degrees you have, no matter how many experiences you've had, if your attitude is that of humility and you approach not only God but others either in authority over you or those that have wisdom to share with you, if you approach them with this attitude, I promise you, you will go very far and you will not be hindered in your spiritual growth. So I point that out before we go any further. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and she did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking, he was in good spirits. He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. And Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. That might be a little startling. Remember, they didn't have electric lighting, so it would have been quite dark and probably very difficult to even see who it was. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, that's exactly what Naomi told her to say and to do, and the rest will be taken care of by him. But she had to do that first step. Completely obedient to Naomi's instructions, she conformed her will and her actions to Naomi's direction. Obedience. Let's talk about obedience for a minute. Because I think it's one of the seldom talked about things when we study the Word of God. You know, every time you see someone obedient to the Word of the Lord, they're blessed. They might suffer. They may go through difficult times. Look at Jesus himself being obedient to the cross, Paul being obedient to his call, Peter as well. I'm not saying it's all a bed of roses. But you see them blessed by the Lord through obedience. And the one thing I know to be true in my own life, certainly, but I've seen it in the lives of others as well, is that obedience to God's word brings blessing, disobedience does not. So if you really want to be blessed, and it depends on how you define blessing, by the way. If you define blessing as never having any problems, that's delusion, that's not blessing. And anyone who's walking with the Lord for any length of time knows you're going to have problems. There are problems in this life and difficulties and challenges, and we're not immune. By the way, when you find yourself, you wake up one day and you don't have any problems at all and everything's perfect, check your pulse. You're probably in the afterlife. You're probably in heaven in the presence of God, because I don't really believe that ever happens here in this world. But we can have good days. We can have bad days. But certainly, obedience is submission to the will of the one that loves us. Amen? And that's how I look at obedience. It's obeying the one who loves us. And that's what we should do. That's what she did. So Ruth finds Boaz resting at the threshing floor. Again, that term rest. You're going to see that come up over and over again. It's a buzzword in the book of Ruth. Rest, rest. The threshing floor we've already talked about. That's where they processed the grain. But it was customary for farmers to spend the night at the threshing floor until selling the grain. You can even understand why. Just for the same reason that I hope you don't leave your door unlocked at night, or leave your car unlocked at night when you park it on the street or in your driveway. I heard a statistic recently that most of the cars that get stolen from people's homes are simply left open because it just makes it real easy for a thief to come along, get inside your car, and take it. It's amazing to me that the number one thing you can do to prevent your car from being stolen is lock it. Imagine that. Well, of course, they had a lot invested in this grain, whether it be barley or wheat, and they would spend the night protecting it. I mean, they had just threshed all this wheat. They certainly didn't want anything to happen to it. I mean, animals could certainly come in, would certainly come in. So they would put fire around the camp, not too close to the grain, for they didn't want the fire to ignite the grain. But they would light the camp, they would surround it, and all of the men would sleep around the grain pile so that no animals would come near it, no thieves would be able to steal it, and nothing would happen to it. And so that was the idea. That's what they're doing. I had provided an opportunity for them to celebrate a successful harvest together. You know, you never need an opportunity to have a party, right? You can always make a party for any reason, but this was a good reason to celebrate the end of so much work and the rewards of their labors. It also ensured that nothing would happen to their precious grain. So that makes sense what they're doing, not just a camping trip. Now, you'll remember that David actually purchased a threshing floor for the site of the temple in Jerusalem. That was where the threshing floors would be. They'd be high up on the top of a mountain where the wind would constantly be blowing. And the grain was too heavy for the wind to really take, but the husk, the chaff, would be blown away. And from that, we get that picture that Jesus gave us in the New Testament of the separating of the wheat from the chaff. And those who are obedient, well, we're the wheat. Those who are disobedient, well, that's the chaff. It's really just good for creating fire, and that's exactly what they did with it. So in the next few verses, Ruth requested that Boaz perform the role of a kinsman redeemer. As soon as he awoke, she made this request. She said, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Let's talk a little bit about this. There's a lot of information I have to share with you, which will hopefully give you the understanding you need to appreciate what's happening in the book of Ruth. First, her reference to the corner of his garment was significant. It is not significant to us today. We give very little thought to the corner of our garments, right? In fact, the only time you worry about your hem is when it's coming undone, right? You know, the hem of your pants or the hem of a skirt, when it starts to come undone, that's when you really worry about it. Other than that, you probably don't give it much thought at all. In fact, the only time I would ever think about any hem was when the tailor would say, "Do you want cuffs or not?" on the ends of my, you know, my pants, on my suits. But honestly, I really don't think much about hems at all. But in the ancient world, the hem, or the corner of a garment, had a special meaning, especially in the Middle East, not just among the Jews, but among all the Middle Eastern peoples. It was the border, the fringe, or the bottom edge, or the train, it's sometimes referred to, the train of a garment, called shul, the shul in Hebrew, or kraspidon in Greek. It was very similar to the naval insignia worn on the sleeve of a uniform. Now, different branches of the military service wear their insignia in different places, maybe on the collar, oftentimes on the shoulder. In the Navy, it's worn along the sleeves. In their dress uniforms, they have a number of stripes, and the layout of those stripes determines their rank. And it's very easy from afar, especially in Navy blues, it's very easy to see who a captain or a commander or a lieutenant is just based on their sleeve. And you sort of get used to those patterns and are able to read a person's rank from far away. So the fringe or the border of the garment, the train or hem, was very similar to that. To cut off someone's hem, to come up and sort of cut the hem of their garment off, was an insult, because it was to strip one of his personality, his authority, his reputation. It really said everything about his rank. Have you ever seen, maybe back in the, I remember it was F Troop, I think it was, and I'm really dating myself, but Richie probably knows what I'm talking about, maybe a few others, but I remember when they used to get in trouble in some of these comedies, they would come up and strip a stripe off of somebody's sleeve. They'd just take it right off, you know? And in so doing, you were immediately demoted from maybe corporal to private or to nothing, you know? It's that idea. When you cut off someone's hem in the ancient culture, it's the same thing. You're stripping them of their rank, their authority, their reputation. In fact, a husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe. That's how significant the robe was and the hem of it. Nobles even authenticated their name on a tablet by pressing the hem into soft clay. It's kind of like a seal in wax. And so that's how significant it was to this culture. The hem, or the corner of the garment, is in fact frequently used and referenced in Scripture. You probably have read it before, you probably heard it, and not really thought too much about it. But with that background in their culture, this should help you to understand why it was mentioned so frequently. For example, remember when David removed Saul's hem? That was associated with his lineage, his descendants. By removing his hem, it was an insult, as we've said. Remember Joseph's richly ornamented robe, which identified him as Jacob's heir? Most students of this culture believe that it was the hem of Joseph's garment that was ornately decorated. Not just the garment, but especially and specifically the hem of the garment. Also, the Levites used to wear specific garments that only Levites wore, and these Levitical garments had fringes. fringes on them. The scripture told them to do that in Numbers and Deuteronomy, Exodus. We studied that over the past few years. And so those fringes that people would look down, you were used to looking down at someone's hem to see who they were, the way you would look at a navel sleeve. And so they would look down, they would see the fringes, they'd be like, oh, this is a Levite. This is a priest. And then also, you'll probably remember this, the train of the Lord's robe was what filled the temple when Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 had a vision of the Lord's glory. Why would he say the train of his robe filled the temple with glory? Why would he say that? That doesn't even make any sense unless you have the mindset that it was the train of the robe or the fringe or the hem that designated someone's authority. Then all of a sudden, the idea of the train of his robe makes perfect sense. It's a metaphor. It speaks of God's glory, his great sovereign authority and power. Also, the Lord used the hem of his garment when speaking about entering into a covenant with Israel. He used the same idea in Ezekiel chapter 16, where he said he spread the corner of his garment over Israel. And you can check that out in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. I'm just giving the references. But it comes up over and over again for a reason. And then probably the area of scripture you're most familiar with as it relates to the hem of someone's garment, you'll remember in Matthew chapter 14, when we studied this a number of months ago, when Jesus' hem was sought by the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. Now you understand why. That is to touch that part of his garment that represented his strength, his authority, his power to heal. It wasn't just, oh, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. It was, if I could touch that part of his garment that represents his authority. So that's a little bit of culture, a little bit of understanding. Now when you hear that term, you'll understand it's a little bit more than just the hem of a garment. But her actions, when she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, could have easily been misunderstood, especially given the fact that she was a Moabite. Do you remember the reputation that Moabite women had from Numbers chapter 25? They came into the camp and they seduced the men of Israel by being prostitutes, by coming in and seducing them to sin sexually. So you can imagine that some might have misunderstood this, especially since she was a Moabite. But clearly she had no sexual intentions. This had everything to do with seeking a kinsman redeemer under the law. I find that interesting because we've already said that obedience is submission to the will of one that loves us. But you know, obedience is not overly concerned with being misunderstood by others. Obedience is not overly concerned with being misunderstood by others. She did what she was supposed to do, even though some others might have misinterpreted it. I think there's a lot of people that will say, well, I don't want to do that because what if people think? Well, you know, what would people think? And listen, I've heard the scripture used from the New Testament where it says avoiding even the appearance of evil. And I understand that, but that's oftentimes abused because people will take that scripture and use it to mean, well, you shouldn't do that because people might think. I don't really think that's the correct interpretation. I think avoiding even the appearance of evil is avoiding the appearance of evil, not the appearance of something that someone may decide might possibly be evil. I mean, sometimes, you know, you're talking, like, for example, let's say you're after service, especially as a pastor or a leader, you find yourself speaking with someone who happens to be a woman. This is in a public place after service. And someone comes up and says, well, you know, as a pastor, you should be careful. People might misinterpret you talking to her. That would be an example of the abuse of keep, you know, avoiding the appearance of evil. You know, sometimes people use things like that to kind of put you in a box and take away your freedom to minister, which I think is ridiculous. Now, of course, spending time alone without supervision, especially as a married man with a woman, well, it's probably best that you avoid the appearance of evil, okay, in that particular situation. But I think that many times people get crazy with this stuff. She was not overly concerned with being misunderstood because she was obedient to what God was leading her to do. So some people may see you and the things you do and the decisions you make and even call you into question or get the wrong idea. You know, I was always a very friendly person, especially at work. And one time one of the secretaries came up to me. She didn't know me very well. And she said, you know, you're very flirtatious. And I said, flirtatious? She goes, yes, you flirt with everyone. I said, well, what do you mean by flirt? Well, you're smiling and you're always talking to everybody. I said, well, if that's flirting, we probably all need to do a little bit more of it. I think that maybe you're misunderstanding my intentions. And I explained to her that I'm a Christian and everything. And, you know, I had one person say to me one time, why are you smiling all the time? Very cantankerous woman. Why are you smiling all the time? And I couldn't resist because she was one of those people, unfortunately, a very bitter person, had suffered a lot in life. And I said, well, because I have Jesus in my heart. And she just didn't know what to do with that. But it's funny. Sometimes people just, you know, they don't know who you are. They misunderstand what you're doing. Just be obedient to the Lord. I mean, don't do anything sinful. And don't do anything that obviously could be interpreted as sinful. But other than that, get used to people misunderstanding your intentions. Please, just get used to it. Because honestly, it's going to happen. And you got to be right before God and accountable to others. But you have to do what God has called you to do. Amen? So, Ruth and Naomi. We know that they were in desperate need of redemption. We know that they were widows. They're going into the winter. They're gathering enough grain to get through the winter. But let's face it, they are in desperate straits. They dire straits. They are in desperation. They have needs. And those needs could not be met by them within that culture. They need help. They need a kinsman redeemer. Elimelech's property, that's Naomi's husband who had passed away. Elimelech's property needed to be redeemed in order to be returned to his family. Clearly, I mean, they couldn't do it. We don't know all of the circumstances, but he had probably mortgaged it somewhere around 10 years before leaving Israel. He was leaving Israel to go with his family to Moab. It wouldn't make sense for him to leave his property behind unattended. He would have most certainly mortgaged it, and that is, leased it out to someone. The debt structure for loans in ancient Israel was a 7-year term. We studied this in Deuteronomy. And it ended in the Sabbath year. So when the Sabbath year came along, those debts were canceled. It was also possible to mortgage property for longer terms by leasing it to foreigners. So if you went to a foreigner, you could actually lease it for 49, 50 years if you wanted to. A foreigner would pay for a specific number of years up to the year of Jubilee, which took place every 50 years. But all property returned to its original owner, regardless of any debt outstanding, in the year of Jubilee, hence the term Jubilee. You would celebrate all of your property and all of your assets being returned to you despite your leasing of that property or mortgaging it. There may have been, and there probably was, some outstanding debt or a lease in force on Elimelech's property, which explains why they need someone to redeem it. Any debts would have to be settled before the property could be redeemed. The debt had to be paid in full. And so that's what they're looking for. And they're really hoping that Boaz will step in and pay off their debts. Now, the role of a kinsman redeemer was clearly outlined in the law. I'm going to read it for you. We've studied it recently. It was in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. This is very interesting, but it'll help you to understand what's about to happen. It says in verse 5 that of chapter 25 in Deuteronomy, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. That is, he would become the heir of the deceased brother. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's family shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Very interesting custom. By the way, this custom predates the law. It was included in the law, but it was a custom in the Middle East. It's something that goes back to, you can read about this back in Genesis 38, when Judah has Tamar marry several of his sons and then is supposed to marry her to the third son so that she can raise up a child. Ultimately, she deceives Judah into lying with her and raises up a son in that way, but that certainly was not the intention of the law. The law and the custom, which predated the law, had everything to do with doing right by your family so that your brother's inheritance would go to his heirs. And actually, it would be the deceased brother's nephew, but still, the name of the deceased would continue in Israel. That's the idea. So, to be a kinsman redeemer, let's talk about this. To be a kinsman redeemer, The law stated a few things. First of all, you had to be a near kinsman. You had to be a very close relative. In fact, you had to be the closest relative. It was the responsibility of the closest relative to do this. He also had to be able to perform that. That is, he has had to be financially able to pay off any debts. So he had to be a near kinsman, but he also had to be financially able to fulfill the responsibility. By the way, the person also had to be willing to perform these duties, because at the end of the day, this was optional. It was strongly encouraged, and there was a bit of disgrace if you didn't follow through, but it was still optional. It wasn't compulsory. The person had to make a choice to redeem. This individual, the kinsman redeemer, was expected to redeem the land and the bride of the dead relative. It was a package deal. This is because women could not own property in ancient Israel. So it was considered a moral and social responsibility for the men of that culture to care for the women. Now, you can look at this culture in two ways. You can look at this culture as a misogynist culture, that is a culture where women were put down, and I agree women had very few rights, and I'm not saying that's right. Or you can also look at it and see that the culture was by design, yes, supposed to be a patriarchal culture, but the role and responsibility of the men was to care for and watch over and protect the women. Now, in an ancient culture, in a dangerous culture, that's probably, under those circumstances, not such a bad system. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should go to a place now today where men have all the rights and women don't. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying in a culture like this, it was really designed to protect the women, not to take advantage of them. But, of course, people abuse the system. And women were unfortunately abused and taken advantage of. But that was not God's intention. Please understand that. So when people say, oh, the Bible, it takes away the rights of women and it really gives rights to men, really that's not even a correct interpretation. It's designed to give men the responsibility of protecting and caring for women. And, of course, when the law is followed in that way, then women are blessed. But we'll move on from there. So only the widow could request this act of kindness. No one else. No one could request it on her behalf. She had to be the one to request that a kinsman redeemer step in and deliver her. And that's exactly what Ruth had done. That's exactly what she did. Back in Ruth chapter 3, she said, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Now, I've shared this before, and just a few comments, and we'll move on. But this book, again, very much typifies prophetically the role in the, of Jesus as the kinsman redeemer to not only Israel, but also to the church. For example, we know that Naomi is a type of the nation of Israel. And this account really talks about the church seeking redemption according to Israel's instruction. So Naomi is a type of the nation of Israel. Ruth is a type of the Gentile church that accepts God's word and becomes his people. Now, when we look at the church typified by Ruth, let's realize this. Today, the church is obedient to Israel's instruction. What's Israel's instruction? The word of God, right? The church, or at least should be, the church can wash and prepare to meet Jesus through the study of the word. That's what the book of Ephesians tells us we can do in preparing our hearts to come before God in chapter 5. The church humbles herself before Jesus as a servant requesting redemption the way that Ruth did. And the church, when I say the church, I mean all of us, those who are seeking redemption. The church is called to lie at Jesus' feet and follow his every word. So in this picture of Ruth, we see us coming to Jesus to ask to be redeemed. It's a beautiful picture. Of course, Boaz is a type of Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of Israel and the church. Of course, Jesus lovingly waits for the church to do this, the church to come to him, those within the church, his bride, to come before him and request to be redeemed. But he doesn't force it on her. He will never force redemption on anyone. Notice that Jesus is at rest. If Boaz is the type of Jesus here, Jesus is at rest until he comes again. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing right now. He's resting at the right hand of the throne of heaven, the right hand of the Father. Also, the blessing of rest can only be found in Jesus. Blessing only comes to those who seek him in redemption. So, like Ruth, we seek His righteousness. We seek that righteousness to be imparted to us like wearing white robes, a wedding garment, if you will. White robes, the righteousness of Christ imparted to us. It's a beautiful picture of that. But the account isn't over there. In verse 10 of chapter 3, we continue. Notice what Boaz has to say. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He's looking just to protect her reputation and obviously watch over her. And he also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then he went back to town. Let's just look at that much at this point. Now, you see, Boaz is blessing Ruth at the threshing floor. He's touched by her request. Obviously, he's interested in her and helping her and redeeming her. Boaz testified that Ruth had shown great kindness toward her mother-in-law. That's what he's referring to when he says the kindness that you showed before, the kindness that you're showing now is even greater. You're being kind to me. He's an older man, and she realizes she's showing kindness toward him like she had to her mother-in-law. She, that being Ruth, put her responsibility for others over her own desires. You know, there's a lot to be said about that. Within reason, that is a great way to live. Putting our responsibility for others over our own desires. Is this not Christ-like? Our responsibility for others over our own desires. I've shared this before. We do what we're passionate about, oftentimes by sacrificing the things we want to do. So there are things we like to do. There are things that are fun. There are things that are enjoyable to us. But we oftentimes decide, you know what, as much as I'd like to go golfing, or not me per se, but as much as I'd like to do this or to do that, or as much as I would perhaps like to go on this expensive vacation or buy that car, we oftentimes choose not to do those things because we put our responsibility for others over our own needs. And that's what it means to live a modest life, a conservative life. We're thinking about others, not just ourselves. She certainly lived that way. She had a reputation as a woman of noble character because she was a woman of noble character. I mentioned this last week. If you want to have a great reputation, focus in on your character. Let your reputation reflect who you really are. It's interesting right now, all of the candidates are preparing for this debate this evening, and some of them have had the debate, others are yet to debate. And it's interesting, when I saw them interviewed on the news today, they kept asking people, "What's your strategy? What's your strategy?" And it's interesting because it's become very, very popular in this election cycle to try to be authentic, which I find is interesting for politicians. And again, the ones that are having an easier time of it right now are the ones that aren't politicians because they're finding it easier to be who they are. But it's interesting to a man, each of the men that I saw, I know that there's a woman debating as well, but all the men I saw interviewed all said, "Well, I'm just going to be who I am. I'm just going to look to be sincere and authentic." And I thought to myself, wow, it's something when we've come to a point where being authentic is actually an asset now. And that's probably because people are tired of being lied to, but we'll move away from that. So being yourself, being the person you really are, that really says something when you're that kind of person. You know, her that is Ruth, her true beauty was her love and her concern for others, not what she looked like. And for those men who are not married or seeking a wife, I would just say the true beauty you should be seeking, according to the Bible's definition of beauty, really should be, you should be looking for a woman whose love and concern for others is what makes her beautiful. I think that is probably one of the greatest characters a woman can have, a woman of God can have. Certainly that's what the Bible teaches. So let's continue. We'll get to the men in a minute. So Boaz then instructs Ruth to rest. Notice he's basically just telling her, look, don't worry. You can rest. You can trust in me. Again, that theme. And he assured her that he would speak on her behalf. He put the needs of others over his own needs. And of course, this speaks of a man of character. By the way, she was a widow who could not speak for herself. Widows did not have the platform to speak on their own behalf. They had to go to a man and have a man represent them in that culture and at that time. It's interesting because that's sort of a pun. The word in Hebrew for widow is almana. And the word for widow, alama, is very similar to the root of the word alam, which means dumb or can't speak. So a widow couldn't speak. She had no right to speak on her own behalf. And so that's why those words are linked there. The root word for widow means cannot speak. He desired to honor and protect her noble reputation. He sent her home with 6 measures of barley. But that barley wasn't for her. It was for Naomi. He's looking to be a blessing not only to Ruth, but to Naomi as well. His true strength, by the way, Boaz means strength. His true strength, and Ruth means beauty. His true strength was his willingness to bless and care for others. His willingness to bless and care for others. For those women who are hoping to meet that man of God someday, who are currently single, perhaps you would think about the true strength that a man should have is not how much he can bench press, but rather his willingness to bless and care for others. So when we see the character exemplified here, the woman caring for others and concern for others, loving others, and the man caring for others, loving others, willingness to bless and care for others. These are the aspects of a man or a woman's character that should be sought by those who are considering marriage. All those other things are somewhat important, but not as important as character, because character is everything. Amen? We know that. We know that. You can be with the most beautiful person in the world, and they can be a wretch to live with. I always used to say it this way, and I'll probably get in trouble for saying this, but I'll say it anyway. There must have been some reason why Billy Joel left Christy Brinkley. That's all I got to say. It wasn't what she looked like, apparently. So now that I have to edit that from the recording, I used to say that all the time to try to make my point. Like, you know, like, it isn't just all about looks. That's the point I'm trying to make. So Naomi receives these measures of barley in verse 16. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Well, then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." And it's interesting because Naomi understood that this was a hidden message. Because she says, it says, then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." There again, we have that concept of rest. This is very interesting. It's a hidden message. And it's interpreted based on the culture and the knowledge of the Torah that these people had at that time. You see, Naomi's confirming Boaz's intention to redeem Ruth. How did she deduce from 6 measures of barley that Boaz promised to take care of everything? Well, how did she come to that conclusion? Well, Ruth told Naomi everything, gave her the 6 measures of barley. Naomi looks at it and says, "Aha, wait, my daughter, it's all going to be okay." Because she interpreted the 6 measures of barley as a message. The Torah was a part of the daily life of the Israelites, and therefore it was a common metaphor. In fact, in Genesis, we all know this, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and what did he do on the 7th? Rested. So she looks at that, she sees the number 6, and she says, he will not rest until the matter is settled today. She's inferring the message from what he did by sending the measures of barley. In Hebrew, the number 6 symbolizes incompleteness. Incompleteness. The number 7 symbolizes perfection or completeness. Therefore, creation was not completed until God rested on the 7th day. So the number 6 and 7, they have meanings, and he employs these meanings of these numbers to send a coded message to Naomi, a message she would have easily interpreted. Naomi understood that Boaz would not rest until the day of rest, number 7, would not rest until the matter was settled or complete. Remember this, Naomi had desired rest for Ruth in the first verses of this chapter. Boaz was at rest when Ruth approached him, and now Boaz will not rest again until he finds rest for Ruth. And so that's what we mean by an inclusion. It's the idea that the theme of rest runs through this chapter, actually runs through the whole book. And that's what makes Ruth a beautiful work of poetry, that it doesn't just have a history, but it has all of this element of poetry and hidden messages and puns. It's a beautiful work of art, really is, in addition to being the Word of God. Amen? Okay, before we close, let's just look at this prophetically. We already know the types. We already know the understanding. Prophetically, this account typifies Jesus assuring Israel and the Gentile church that they will be redeemed. The assurance, the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, that blessed assurance from God. We know Naomi's a type of Israel. We know Ruth is a type of the Gentile church that accepts God's word and becomes his people Israel. We know Boaz is a type of Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of Israel and the church. But in this last scene of this chapter, Jesus blesses the church. It's typical of Jesus blessing the church for denying herself and seeking redemption through him. So Ruth is typical of the church. We deny ourselves and seek redemption through him. That's the picture that's being painted. And of course, Jesus knows the heart and the character of each of us in the church, and he provides a blessed assurance when we come to him by faith. Now, there's one other thing I want to mention. This will come up to a greater degree in next week's study. Remember the nearer kinsman? That's the little problem in this chapter that needs to be resolved, and why he doesn't say right away, yes, everything's settled. Why it's incomplete, because there's work that needs to be done. There's something that needs to be accomplished before he can rest. He has to settle the matter. Naomi said it this way, he will not rest until the matter is settled today. What is this all about? Well, we're talking about Elimelech's nearer kinsman. This individual is not named, but the nearer kinsman is a type of the law. A type of the law. Why? Well, Jesus will redeem Israel and the church, but because the law is unable to redeem them, Jesus steps in to redeem them. That is, he redeems us. There was a nearer kinsman to each of us. It was the law that said, if you keep the law, you'll be redeemed. But of course, no one can keep the law. The law is unable to redeem us. As we'll see in the next chapter, the law is unable to redeem. The nearer kinsman is unwilling, unable to redeem. But like Jesus, Boaz provides the blessed assurance of redemption despite the law. So the law cannot save you. Amen? But Jesus looks at the law and says, I will save you. By what? By fulfilling the law, dying in our place, he becomes our kinsman redeemer. Even though there's a nearer kinsman, an older covenant, he fulfills and establishes a new covenant for us by his blood. All beautiful pictures of redemption. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that pictures of redemption point to Jesus. He's the kinsman redeemer. So all I'm doing is really pointing out these pictures that point to Jesus. The Gentile church, typified by Ruth, carries Jesus' message of blessing and hope to Israel. And should carry that message to Israel, to all nations, certainly. And I love it because Israel embraces Jesus only when the Gentile church brings the message of hope and redemption to her. So Israel embraces Jesus as the one who will bring them rest. And that's where we end tonight's chapter. But all beautiful pictures of redemption, the relationship of Jesus with the church and the nation of Israel, and we see God's plan for the church in Israel. It's a beautiful prophecy in type, in theme. And you can study this a great deal. All I'm doing is sort of pointing out the types and giving you, hopefully, the appetite to look into it and ponder it and meditate on it further. You know, before we close, just remember this. We've seen a great deal of character in the lives of these two individuals. Actually, all three of them. We've seen a great deal of character. These individuals understood what the ancient world understood, that you're only as good as your name, that is, your character. I really want to stress this evening. If there's one thing that we need to be busy about establishing and working on, it's our character. Not so much our reputation, our character. Who we are, who we really are before God. Because when you are authentic, when you are a person, and we're all guilty, right, of some degree and form of hypocrisy, right? We're going to talk more about this on Sunday mornings as Jesus deals with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. But the one thing that I've been convicted with that study and even with this is, you know, it's okay. I mean, listen, we're not perfect. It's okay to admit that. It's okay to be honest about that. What's not okay is to pretend you are. Really, I mean, if there's one thing I can encourage you to do, it's just to be honest with yourself about your shortcomings, honest with yourself about who you're not. Come to God in humility. Admit your sins. Confess your sins to him. He cleanses us. He purifies us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. We just need to be honest about who we are. And it's best if we're honest not only with God but with others. And we don't put on airs. We don't walk around pretentiously pretending to be religious or perfect when we know better. We really know who we are. So the one thing I've been getting out of this is a personal application, and Sunday morning certainly, preparing for Jesus's confrontation with the religious leaders, is hypocrisy is the one sin that God shows very little mercy for. It's the one sin. You know, the woman caught in the very act of adultery received Jesus' mercy and grace, but the Pharisees who pretended to be holy and kept others from the kingdom of God, they got blasted with both barrels of a shotgun, so to speak. So think about it. If there's one sin you don't want to be guilty of, it's hypocrisy. It's pride. It's that idea of thinking you're better than you really are. So may we humble ourselves before the Lord, that he may lift us up. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're so grateful that you're gracious. We're so grateful that you love us. We're so grateful that you never give up on us. And really, all you ask us to do is come to you in honesty and in sincerity, admit our faults before you. So that's what we do this evening. We come before you. We recognize that we as men and women don't have the strength or the beauty of character that perhaps we should. We want to develop that character. So we kneel before you as Ruth kneeled before Boaz, and we ask for you to redeem us, Lord, for you to just make up the difference in our lives. We desperately need you as our Redeemer. And Lord, we confess our sins. We ask you to work in our lives. Lord, we, like Paul, struggle with the truth that the things we want to do, we don't do, and the things we don't want to do, those are the things we do. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be Pharisees or teachers of the law. We don't want to be those that would see ourselves differently than we really are. So convict our hearts and help us to be people of character, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.